Dearly beloved, this morning we consider the topic, the Christian's love for Christ and the church. The Christian's love for Christ and the church. And we begin the sermon by asking a question. Are you happy as a Christian? Are you happy as a Christian in the church? Are you happy as a Christian in this church? Are you happy with the people of the Lord Jesus? And the Bible teaches us that this is something that we should love and yearn after, because we are saved to be part of a people. And yes, I admit, and all of us having been Christians long enough, we know that the problem is this. Often as sinners saved by grace within a congregation, we will rub one another the wrong way. We all have different personalities. We have different upbringings. There are different cultures. And so because of our differences, there can be misunderstanding. Even if we have the best of intentions, we will rub one another the wrong way because there could also be actual sin. And the reason for this is, even though we are redeemed sinners, we are redeemed sinners. We struggle with that sinful nature. And that's why often in church, people sometimes don't get along, because they sin against each other. And we see this problem all over Scripture. If you recall in Luke 12, a man came to Jesus with a problem. He told Jesus, "Lord, make my brother give me part of the inheritance," right? And Jesus had to say, "Am I an arbiter between men?" We also see in the book of 1 Corinthians, they were always trying to one-up each other in the church. You know, there was gossip, there was slander. They even dismissed Paul when he tried to bring the gospel to them. But at the same time, Paul himself was not exempt. He also had a share of problems. If you recall, he couldn't agree with Barnabas over John Mark. Even though Barnabas was the very one who stood up for Paul initially when no one else would, and the contention they had was so sharp that they split ways. You know, it's really sad. And the reason for that is because we live on earth. We don't live in heaven. And so while we work towards completion and maturity and perfection, we don't expect it here on earth in the church. And what we, however, do expect is that people would be growing in grace. But when people grow in grace, for some of us, it takes a very long time. We struggle to grow in grace, and that can cause difficulties. But the Lord laid down principles in His Word, how we may deal with problems, but we don't always follow the due process, do we? Now, we move from reality to what is ideal, what should govern our hearts. And if we let the psalm govern our hearts, we would be transformed more so, so that the problems that are amongst us become fewer and fewer. And we see from this psalm that believers ought to be happy precisely because of the church. There should be hope in her despite difficulty. So Psalm 122, as we've been reading in this church, it's part of the Song of Degrees. These are psalms that were sung when pilgrims ascended the stairs into the temple. Now, they had been traveling for weeks and days to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And during the feast, the population of Jerusalem could balloon, 1,000%. And so the streets of Jerusalem, people will be jostling up to the temple. Now, they had been traveling for days, and now they were singing about their commitment to one another. So as God's old covenant people, they were to be united. But how can we understand this psalm as new covenant people? How can we harmonize it with our experience? And in short, the thesis basically is this. We must be overwhelmed by Christ so that we are driven to love one another. We must be overwhelmed by Christ so that we are driven to love one another. And we will see this in three propositions. Firstly, Christians love to serve Christ with each other. Secondly, Christians love to love each other and the church. And thirdly, Christians love to pray for the church because of Christ. So firstly, Christians love to serve Christ with each other. Now, as we read the psalm, we realize that the psalmist was happy. Verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So here we see that he loved to worship God. He's glad because the house of God, that's the place that he wants to go. Now, we see several things here. We see the word go. Three times a year, all the male Jews were required to go to Jerusalem because there they had to celebrate the feast. And it was really a rare privilege for those living further than the Sabbath day journey to go to Jerusalem. Right? But they went because they were glad. Now, yes, not only was it because the law required them to go, that's why they went, but if they went to the temple, there, the Ark of the Covenant will be there, the symbol of God's presence on earth. It was housed in the tabernacle that David had erected. So they were to go to the Lord's house because God's glory, his presence was there. And the reason why they also went was to serve God through the means of sacrifice. There, as they offered atonement for their sins, they knew that by their faith in this God who would save them, they would be blessed. That's why they went to the city of God for atonement, for forgiveness, to be with God in his presence, to recognize who he was to them. But we also see, not only did they go, but they went there corporately, because it says, let us go, not let me go, let us go. So whole families would travel to Jerusalem together. Now, it was a treat, but it was expensive. And for safety, they would travel in groups. We all remember the story of how the Lord Jesus, when he was young, traveled with his family and all of his extended relatives to Jerusalem, that on the way back, the family did not realize he wasn't there with him. They thought he must be with some other family members when he was actually still in Jerusalem. So it was a corporate thing, and it was a joyful thing, because the psalmist here says, I was glad. So that it was a joyous time, because of these two reasons. God's people, they would receive forgiveness, and they would receive forgiveness together with others. In fact, the psalmist here couldn't wait. Verse 2, as he was singing, as his feet were climbing the stairs, he says, I can't wait for my feet to be standing in Jerusalem within its gates. And the reason why is all of them unified together in Jerusalem, in the temple. And we see this also in the uniform of the high priest. He wore an ephod with 12 jewels on them, representing God's people. When he went to the temple, he would represent them in prayer as well as atonement. The people knew that. We are one people gathered in the temple. Even the high priest represents all of us. They also knew that the Ark of the Covenant was there in the holiest place. And if you recall, when they were moving from Egypt all the way to Jerusalem, the Ark of God went before them. But when they encamped, the Ark of God was placed in the tabernacle in the center of all the people and all the tribes. They built their tents surrounding the Ark of God. That was that unity. And now, when the Ark was there in Jerusalem, all the people would go there and surround and be with God. So at the temple, the worshiper would not only see the unity of God's people, they would also see the gospel in the sacrifices, where they would be pointed to Christ's final sacrifice. There they would receive forgiveness. There they would be freed to worship God. They came from the world. They came from Egypt. They crossed the wilderness. They went into the promised land. And from the promised land, from the world, from all the other days, there were special days where they came together in the feast days to worship. Especially that once a year, in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the holiest place through the veil, representing the people of God, offering a sin offering. So how does this apply to us as new covenant people? Now, dearly beloved, we've all been to the temple of God, the true temple, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. We have found forgiveness in Him. He is our sacrifice, our ark, our atonement. He is our Emmanuel, the ark of God with us, God with us in our midst. He has tabernacled, He has dwelt with us, and in Him is demonstrated the righteousness and the mercy of God. You know, the Lord Jesus, when He ascended in His body, bringing His blood, He passed through that veil into the real Holy of Holies, to the right hand of God. And God receives any one of us who comes to Him through Christ. And again, we don't come individually. We're part of a joyful company of people. You know, folks, Christ did not merely die for the individual. He died for a people. Salvation is individual, yes, but we're not saved, young people, on the basis of your parents' faith. You're not saved because you've grown up in church. You have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved to be part of a people of God. Hebrews 12 speaks about this salvation using Old Testament imagery. You are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a company of innumerable angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. So many, many people we are brought because of Christ to them, and this people are part of this church. And that is why Christians love to serve God with other Christians. In Christ, we're forgiven despite all of our sins because we're brought together in Christ to be with others. So, you know, dearly beloved, that really difficult sister, you know the one I'm talking about? That very difficult brother, right? They've been purchased by Christ. We were condemned by our sins. Others were condemned by theirs. But in Christ, we've been forgiven by His sacrifice. You know, Abel, you know, and others, they brought their blood sacrifice. But Christ's sacrifice is the only infinitely valuable sacrifice. And so we come together as sinners saved by grace, together with other difficult people saved by grace, and we rejoice together because we're God's people. So, firstly, Christians love to serve God together with other believers. But secondly, Christians love to love one another and the church. Now, in verse 1, we saw that the psalmist's gladness was stirred because he was going to the temple, not just with anyone, but with a group of God's people. Now, it made him rejoice. Oh, let's go! I was glad! So again, God does not save us only as individuals, but as people, as one people. And, you know, the angel said to Joseph and Mary, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now, believers in the Old Testament also, they were described using group nouns. If you recall Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, you know, The Lord God through Moses said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And these group nouns were repeated also in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2:9 to describe Christians when the Apostle Peter said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." So all of these are group nouns. And these were the people that the psalmist delighted in. Now, if the psalmist hated God's people, I have to go to the temple with him. If that were the case, he would have hated to go to the temple. It would have been a chore for him. But because he loved God's people, going to the temple together with them was a delight. And what we see here is that this people are united. Verse 3, it says, "Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together." So the city is compacted. It's united. And this is repeated also in the New Testament. We'll get to that. But I want you to see the way the psalmist expresses his delight. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. The way he says it shows the emphasis of unity. Now, you know, in your responsive reading, moving forward in Psalm 133, the psalmist there uses the word "behold" to show his delight. Behold! How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So he uses that word, behold. But this psalm does it differently, right, to express that delight. And it does so by the means of step parallelism. Now, what does that mean? All right, let me explain. Now, verse 2, it ends with the word Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Then immediately in verse 3, it starts with the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city compactedly built. So this togetherness, these two words together, was to emphasize the joy, right? So in other words, if you were the psalmist singing this, you know, or the people singing, "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem! Such a united city. That's the way he expresses this delight. What a wonderful picture, right? And these united people were also an obedient people. Verse 4, "Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord." Now, the divine author, the Spirit, is trying to tell us something here. He tells us that these are not just any tribes, these are obedient tribes. They are tribes of the Lord. And he does it putting emphasis by using, again, step parallelism. Right? You see in verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. Right? He's in effect saying, when the tribes go up, you know, these tribes, they're the tribes of the Lord. They're a testimony. They're thankful to God. They come in obedience, right, to give thanks to Him. So the emphasis here is on unity and obedience. Now, who are these tribes? Notice here, it doesn't say the tribes of Israel. It says here, the tribes of the Lord. And as Reformed folk, right, we use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, where it says in verse 3, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. As I said, this phrase, it is repeated in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:16. In describing the church, what does Paul say? "From the whole body fitly joined together and compact by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So as we read this, we understand that to the original readers, they understood it as the physical Jerusalem, as the temple. But as the Spirit has given the word, inspired the prophets, the psalmists, the apostles, we see here that we as New Testament saints, as we interpret the psalm, we see that it has in view not the physical city per se, but it has in view all the peoples of God. That's why it doesn't say the tribes of Israel, but it says the tribes of God. And if you were to look at Revelation 21, we see this. When John the apostle had his vision, and he saw the angel saying to him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then John was carried up to a very high mountain, and he was shown that great city. And it says in Revelation 21, the holy Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God. And what was it? It was a city with a wall great and high, 12 gates. The gates had 12 angels. The names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So this city, the vision that John had of the church of people from all over the world, was described as a city, even as Psalm 122 describes it as the city of Jerusalem. So when we see here the tribes of the Lord in Psalm 122, it is describing all people who belong to the Lamb, the church. And so what we therefore see here is the unity of God's people. Let us go. Let us go together. Let our feet stand in Jerusalem. Right? The high priest with the 12 stones offering sacrifices together, traveling together. And so we are to love God's people. Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, the tribes of the Lord, oh the tribes of the Lord. And we also love because Christ loves the church. In verse 5, where it says, "For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." So Jerusalem is the home of God's king, the house of David. Now, for a third time in the psalm, step parallelism is used. It says here, "For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." And so here, it is emphasizing, in this city, there is rule, there is justice. Whose justice? The justice that comes from David's king, David's descendant. And who, dearly beloved, is that descendant who brings justice and peace to God's people? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rules in his church. He dwells with us. He makes us righteous. Now, by ourselves, the church is problematic, the church is sinful, but if Christ rules, if we acknowledge his rule, we ought to love his people because Christ loves his people. He is working in us. Christ has made us clean. He continues to wash us. But, you know, the problem is this when it comes to church problems. We look away from Christ and we look at the sins of others. Then we react and behave badly and sinfully. We don't always follow the due processes that he has set down in his word. So instead of reacting like our gracious king, who is the judge, we ourselves sit on thrones of judgment, but not with righteousness, but with frequent unrighteousness. And we forget that we are God's tribe. That one's a child of Satan. Huh? That difficult person, not part of God's church. And so we judge. You know, we forget that other people are part of God's city. You know, we can say, oh, what a terrible person, what a sinful person. But why do we not say, oh, what a wonderfully safe person? Wow, the Lord Jesus is their Lord and Master, even as He is mine. So when we forget the Lord Jesus, we forget to react in love. And that is why we need the psalm to remind us to love one another, which is why this is impossible to do for us. It's impossible to do when it comes to man's effort. And that is why we need to pray. That's the third proposition. Christians love to pray for the church because of Christ. Yes, we love to serve Christ, but if there's no love for the church, serving Christ becomes a chore, becomes very busy. You know, you end up saying, I do what I can, but I'm so tired. But if we love Christ and know that we need His help, we will pray for the well-being. Because what we cannot accomplish, Christ can accomplish through our prayers. And that is why verses 6 to 8, it says, pray, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now pray, peace be within thee. Dearly beloved, if I can at all in any way encourage, it's a wonderful thing that you're coming together to serve the Lord. You love the church. You love one another. You want to keep this witness going. What a wonderful thing. But we need to pray. We need to labor in prayer. And we see three things that the psalmist would pray for. He prays firstly for the peace within the walls. Secondly, he prays for prosperity, the strength of her towers. And thirdly, he prays that a blessing of prosperity on those who love the church. So peace, that the church itself will be strong, and also the people of the church would be blessed. So he prays for peace within the walls. Now, Jerusalem, it literally means city of peace. Yerushalayim, right? And the word Jerusalem is mentioned three times in this psalm. And the word peace is also mentioned three times. And the meaning is clear. The psalmist here was praying that Jerusalem would live up to her name. We are saved, dearly beloved, to be at peace with God, but also with each other. And so a church needs to be characterized by peace. Now he also prays for the prosperity of the church. Now the word prosper here means to be secure, to be at ease, to be quiet. So it can also speak about the success that such security brings, like thriving and flourishing. You know, we can be secure, we don't have to be worried if we are flourishing, right? Even in our own lives. So here he desires that the church would not only be at peace, but that the church would flourish and grow, to be secure. And he also prays for the prosperity of those who love the church. They shall prosper. That lovely. That's what it says. Now, when we look at church conflicts, we see the irony, don't we? In so many church conflicts, there are strongly worded words, sentiments, because we feel strongly. And sometimes those words can degenerate into slander, into complaints, where we don't love at all. But have you ever thought and realize that such very acts work against the prosperity of the church? It's really ironic, isn't it? The very zeal that we have might be the very undoing of the church. The very zeal that we think is needed to reform the church may be the very zeal that may lead to its dismantling. And that is why we are to pray. Because we are too quick to speak and act, we need to pray. And here, it's a wonderful thing. We've spoken about step parallelism. That's not the end of my thunder, right? But we see here there's a play on the words in these verses. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, its shortened form is Shalem, which sounds very similar to the word for peace, which is Shalom. And the word for pray in Hebrew is Sha'alu. And the word for prosperity in Hebrew is Shalah. So if you read it in Hebrew, you'd hear the words Sha'alu, Shalom, Shalem, Shalah. So why is the psalmist doing this? Why is there such a play on words? Why is there this alliteration? Because as the people sing this, as they are ascending up the temple steps, jostling with one another, having traveled for days, weary, worn, maybe some conflict along the way, these words would be a repetition in their ear to remind them to pray for God's people, to pray for the peace and prosperity of the people. Now that's our own English alliteration. And that's why if God's people pray for the peace and prosperity purposefully, with a persevering heart, patiently, protectively, positively preferring God's people, when there's no pessimism in the church would grow, the church would flourish. But if we do not, it would be our own undoing. But in verse 9, we see here, because of the house of God, I will seek your good. We are positive about the church purely because of Christ. So dearly beloved, how do we apply this psalm to ourselves? Concerning the church here, there's so much to give thanks for. So many people have gone through her gates who are today serving as pastors and elders. What a wonderful, wonderful thing, you know, that through the gates of this Jerusalem, through the gates of this palace beautiful, where pilgrims find respite from the world, others have gone through and have served the Lord faithfully. And that's one thing that we can give thanks for in this precious palace of God here. But the other thing to give thanks for is because the Lord Jesus has established this congregation, we can be confident that He loves her. The Lord Jesus loves this church more than you or I will ever love this church. And that is why we can be confident in the Lord. Because the Lord has sacrificed for her. He loves and honors this church. And for those who are visiting from other congregations, He loves your church as well. You know, every one of us, filled with warts and all, despite all of our shortcomings, He loves us, and that is why we must love the church. We must serve Him with one another in our churches. And that's why we love because Christ loved us. And the church needs to be united. Jerusalem is compact. It's a united city. Ephesians 4 says everyone must do our part. We must work together in love. In what way are we praying for one another? Maybe during the week, in what way are we calling one another? Or taking that long tube track all the way down to visit one another. Because if we do, as Ephesians 4 says, we build the kingdom and her unity. So how are we serving? How are we using our mouth? How are we growing in holiness as a testimony of God? Do we pursue after peace and purity? Do we seek to do works of love to one another? Or simply are we only surviving? That is why, even for those who are online, unable to come, you can pray. You can pray. You can love. You can encourage one another. You know, in Luke 21, we see how often we can focus on the wrong things. In Luke 21, the disciples, as they were looking at Jerusalem, they saw, oh, what a fine city. So beautiful. How Herod's temple was filled with splendor. They were admiring the beauty. But the Lord Jesus, when he looked at the city and when he looked at the temple, he wept. He foretold its destruction because he saw the inward rot. And so as we look and as we continue to serve God, focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Know that he loves the church and he has given of his life to save the church. And let us love the church by, yes, loving one another and serving, but especially by praying to pursue her outward prosperity and inward holiness. And let us pray for this peace and prosperity unto all whose names are in the book of life are brought in, and the Lamb and his people are together forevermore. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, once again we pray for this church, how you love her because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of them that professes Christ belongs to you. They are adopted because they've been justified by him. And you're working in her to sanctify her. And there are a load more other benefits that you have given to her because of Christ. And we do pray that you would place within the members and the worshipers an excitement, a greater patience as they pray for the prosperity of God's people. So sustain and prosper, O Lord, this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.